Our subject this morning is contained in the verse we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and the 8th verse. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians flow together. The apostle is writing to the Corinthians concerning their giving and concerning a pledge they had made about a year before this that they would take up a contribution to help the poor saints which was in Judea in Jerusalem. As you read the first part of chapter 9, you'll find the apostle was concerned that they might not be ready with their bounty when he arrived with other brethren. And he had actually boasted about them to other churches. In other words, he really had spoken well about this church and their desire and being prepared. But for whatever reason, he was somewhat concerned that might not be the case. So he writes this letter, and the 8th and 9th chapters deal with this. That's just basically the context we find our verse in here. Now, he tells them in verses 6 and 7, he says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." Now, I found that to be true in every area of life, whether it be natural or spiritual. I was raised on a farm. I know a little bit about sowing and reaping, and a lot of people here have or currently raise gardens, and you understand that if you expect to have an abundant harvest, then you have to sow a lot of seed. You cannot expect to sow sparingly or to sow a little and reap a great deal. If you expect an abundant harvest, you have to sow accordingly. So Paul brings that simple principle back to their attention. If we sow sparingly, then we're certainly going to reap sparingly. You cannot sow sparingly and reap bountifully. It's an impossibility. So after bringing that to their attention, he says, "So therefore, as every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give." Now, the heart is plays such an important part of our experiences. The heart is recorded many places in the scriptures from the standpoint of representing the seat of emotion and where our commitment must begin. It must come from the heart. Remember recently when I spoke from the book of Daniel in chapter 1, we read in verse 9 where it says, "Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled with the king's meat and the king's wine." That's why he stood so strong, and the Hebrew children stood so strong, is because down in their hearts they desired to be faithful to God. In 1 Peter 3:15, the apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready on every occasion to give an answer to anyone and everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that lieth within you." To be able to give that answer, you must sanctify the Lord God. Set apart, in other words, the Lord God down here in your heart. So the apostle says, "Therefore, as you sow purpose in your heart, let every man give. Not grudgingly or of necessity." He said, "For God loves a cheerful giver." He says you should not give grudgingly. You should not give out of necessity thinking, "Well, I know I need to give. It's just the legal thing to do." Now, God can bless the gift that comes from a grudging giver. And God can bless the gift that comes from a giver of necessity. But the giver himself will not be blessed. For the giver to be blessed, the giver must give cheerfully. And what Paul is emphasizing in these two chapters here is the fact that we are recipients of the grace of God. Being recipients of God's grace, and if we understand something about that grace, we know that God himself has given us so much and so abundantly, and God has set forth the example of being a generous giver. How much more generous can you be than to give your own son? John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world was under consideration, that he gave his only begotten son." I've never known anyone to give a gift comparable to that. Have you? And notice how Paul asked this question in Romans 8 and 32. He says, "For if God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things?" God will freely give us all things because he spared not his own son. If he didn't spare his own son, then surely all things that he gives us will come to us freely. That's what grace is all about. The word grace, we use it often. It's in many of our hymns. We use it in conversation. Hardly a sermon can be preached, of course, without the word grace being involved in the sermon somewhere. The word grace means it's the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. It's just that simple. Notice the word undeserving. It's not just favor bestowed upon sinners. It's favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners, sinners who do not deserve the grace of God. The word grace can represent many things, but it always represents God's favor. It always represents God's blessing. It always represents something that God has done for his people, something he's done for you, something he's done for me that I have not merited. I do not deserve it. There's nothing I could possibly do in this world that would merit the grace of God. God's grace comes freely. It comes not out of obligation to us. It comes freely from the hand of God. Now, this definition of grace is given back in the 8th chapter, when he says, "For we know the grace of God." He says, "For Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." That's the biblical definition. You won't get one any better than that. "For we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor." And one could not have been any more rich than Jesus, because he possesses and owns all things. But yet he was willing to leave heaven and come into this earth and live about 33 and a half years and live literally a life of poverty. When Jesus was born, he was born into a very poor family. Mary and Joseph were poor. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the end. When Jesus began teaching and preaching, they marveled. And he spoke so forcefully. He spoke in such a manner that they said, "This man speaks with great authority." And they were astonished at his speech. And one of the things that astonished them, in addition to just hearing him speak, was the fact they knew that he had never learned letters. That is, he had not graduated from their schools of higher learning. He came from a poor family. We find that Christ come riding into Jerusalem upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. He sent his disciples out to find, told them where they would find him, of course. He didn't even have a beast to ride on. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there was no tomb that he owned where he would have his body to be placed. Most people tried ahead of time to find a cemetery to be buried in. They tried to maybe make prior arrangements, have everything already settled, but Jesus didn't have that luxury. There was a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea who allowed Jesus to be buried in his own new tomb. The Lord made this statement: "The fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The one who created all things, spoke the world into existence, gives us the breath of life to breathe, and gives us the sunlight and the rain and all the blessings of life for us to be able to live here in this world. He says, "The fox have got holes, the birds have got nests, but I, the Son of Man, I don't even have a place to lay my head." His life was a life of poverty. "For we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." That's the biblical definition of the grace of God. So Paul says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. As every man therefore so purpose where in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I'm going to read something to you from the Old Testament. Back when God gave the Israelites the instructions to build the tabernacle, beginning back in Exodus chapter 25, he gave them the blueprint, and he gave them a list of all the things that was going to the tabernacle. Then we come to the 35th chapter of Exodus, and for emphasis' sake, I'd like to read a few verses to you. I want you to notice the usage of the word heart in these two chapters. Exodus 35, and in verse 5, he says, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, Whosoever is of a willing heart. The Lord's going to separate the people here. He said, those of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord. Verse 10, and every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. We come to verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. That's a qualified statement. The men and women that came doing these things were as many as were willing-hearted. Verse 25. And all the women were wise-hearted, did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun. Verse 26. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded be made by the hand of Moses. And we come to verse 35. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart. The word heart's used 8 times in that chapter. Those that were willing-hearted, those that were wise-hearted, those whose hearts had been stirred up. That doesn't describe everyone. It describes people whose hearts have been stirred, who are willing-hearted, who are wise-hearted. Then chapter 36 starts off with the first verse. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work in the service of the sanctuary. Verse 2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man whose heart stirred him up. See the word heart used 3 more times in the opening verses here. It's 11 times. Then I want you to look at verse 5. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. They didn't come up short. They had much more than they needed. It says, the people bring much more than enough. And so verse 6, the last part of verse 6 says, so the people restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. What a nice problem to have. Wouldn't it be nice if Brother Brian Cook, our treasurer, got up here one Sunday morning and says, I've got some news for you I think you'd be interested in. We've actually got more money than we need right now to finish paying off our church. Well, wouldn't that be shouting time for that? Well, I believe that could happen, actually. I really do. It did happen here. It happened because there were willing-hearted people. It happened because people's hearts were stirred up, and they were wise-hearted. Those in the congregation of Israel whose hearts had been stirred, who were willing-hearted and wise-hearted, they did the work and they brought it. And finally, the people came to Moses and said, you got to tell the people not to bring any more. Just restrain them from giving. I've never had to restrain somebody from giving. It'd be nice. It'd be nice. Paul here says, every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give. This is the principle of New Testament giving. See, the Old Testament commanded giving, and the New Testament commands to give, but it's two entirely different concepts. In the Old Testament, they were under a system that we call the tithing system, and that's what God gave them in the Old Testament day. In the New Testament, we're not under a tithing system. Now, if you feel in your heart you want to tithe and you purpose in your heart, that's perfectly fine, but it's not a law and commandment in the New Testament church. What is the New Testament church? Every man. And see, Paul had already addressed this in the first letter in chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, I have given orders to the church of Galatia, even so do I unto you, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you bring forth as he's been prospered of the Lord. There's your next principle. On the first day of the week, that's today. It's the day that represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're not under the law of the Saturday Sabbath of the Old Testament day. We're under, the example, the early disciples set forth after the resurrection of Christ. We met on the first day of the week to celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, on the first day of the week, we're to lay aside. Now, notice some of the other things. It says, if every man so purpose in his heart, giving should be something we do on purpose. Not haphazardly, not by chance, but we do it on purpose. We think about it. We pray about it. We give thought to it. And it must come from the heart. God does not appreciate grudging giving. He does not appreciate giving out of necessity. Doesn't mean he can't bless the gift that's given that way, but the giver will not be blessed. If the giver's going to be blessed, they must do it from the heart. They must do it cheerfully. And when that happens, notice our text this morning. For God is able. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The word abound is an interesting word in the scriptures. The Lord wants us to abound, just like his grace abounds. Notice in Romans chapter 5, the last two verses there, he said, moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin is reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no problem seeing the abounding sin in the world, is it? Oh, it's abounding in every direction. But I can assure you that grace is greater than that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The word abundance, a word used several times in 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter up to our text here, in chapter 9, the Lord expects his people to abound just like his grace abounds. So he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you personally and toward the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a wonderful statement that is. For God is able. Now, I begin to take a look at that word able in the Word of God, and I kind of put it in three categories. Category number one is simply a recognition that man is not able, that he's not able to do many things. Our ability is restricted. There are some things we're able to do, some things we're not able to do, but it has limitations to it. And the word able comes from three different Greek words, and one basically has to do with the simple fact that either you have sufficient power or you do not. And there are things that man does not have the power to do. He's simply not able to do it. For example, over in John chapter 21, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where the disciples have gone fishing because the apostle Peter has made the suggestion, and they go along with him. He said, behold, I go fishing. They said, well, we'll just go along with you. Bible says they caught nothing that night, and the Lord appeared on the shore. And the Lord said, children, have you any meat? They said, no. He says, well, cast your net on the right side. And by the way, when they had caught nothing, had no meat, the Lord's on the shore there with a fire cooking fish. He didn't have any problem. He says, cast your net on the right side. So they cast the net on the right side. And the Bible says they caught so many fish, they were not able to bring it in. 153 fish. I don't know what size they were, but they were enough in quantity and also in size that disciples were not able to bring it in. Now, it just didn't happen that way. God saw to it they were not able to bring it in. He blessed that catch to be in such a great proportion they would not be able to bring it in, showing themselves the weakness they had apart from Christ. They were not able to do it. In Acts chapter 15, you find where there's brethren that's come to Jerusalem from Judea, and they're bringing this message. Except ye be circumcised, according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, this stirred up a hornet's nest, because the apostles had been preaching that salvation was of the Lord. But these brethren are coming down there and says, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses. And then they added to it. They said, you must do all things according to the law of Moses, or you cannot be saved. Well, they had a discussion about that, and then the Apostle Peter spoke up in verse 10. He says, why tempt ye the Lord in putting this yoke upon his disciples that our forefathers nor we are able to bear? Said, we're not able to bear such a yoke as that. They understood that the law made nothing perfect. Look in Hebrews 7 and 19, that's what it says there. For the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, could not ever make perfect the comers thereunto, but their sacrifice which offering daily and continually, they were not able to make them perfect. But I read in Hebrews 10:14 concerning the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering of Christ did what all the other offering sacrifices could never do. The law made nothing perfect. The law demanded perfection and showed that perfection could not be obtained by keeping the law. They were commanded to keep the law. The law was good because God gave it. But it just showed them that they were sinners. And it showed them their great need of a greater sacrifice, a greater offering in the person of Christ. So Christ comes. He makes the greater offering. He makes the greater sacrifice. He is the offering. He's the sacrifice. He hangs suspended between heaven and earth and cries out, "It is finished." And the Father recognized the offering and sacrifice. And therefore, the Lord's people now have been delivered from their sins. All the offerings and sacrifice of the Old Testament could never do that in any way whatsoever. So the Apostle Peter says, "Why are you trying to put this yoke upon our necks? Our fathers couldn't bear it. We can't bear it." He said, "For we believe we're saved by the grace of God, just as they." There's only one way of salvation. Always has just been one way. The Lord's people were not saved between Adam and Moses based upon ignorance. They were not saved from Moses to Christ by keeping the law. If they had been, only the Jewish people would have been saved, because the Gentiles didn't have the law. So only Jews would have been saved, but the Word of God makes it very clear, even they were not saved by keeping the law. They could not make themselves perfect, because their obedience to begin with was never a perfect obedience. Who would have the audacity to say, "I have kept God's law to total perfection from the time I came to this world up to this present hour"? You might find somebody would say that, but I tell you, they'd just be in great darkness to make such a statement. And then people are not saved from the day of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time in a certain way. Here's what Jesus said in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goeth to the Father except by me." Plain and clear. Jesus said in John 3:8 to Nicodemus, he said, "The wind bloweth where it lest you hear the sound thereof, and hear the sound thereof, and knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God." Everyone who's born of the Spirit of God, and all God's children, all the elect of God, must be born of the Spirit of God. Sometime between their conception and death, have all been born of the Spirit of God exactly the same way from Adam and to the last hour of promise to be born into this world. So the Apostle Peter says, our forefathers and us were not able to bear this yoke. We believe we're saved by the grace of God, even as they. I look here in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. And he says, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. And I have given them eternal life. And they shall never perish. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. "And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The apostle asked this question over here in Romans 8:35, a very important question. There's a list of seven questions asked here, beginning in Romans 8:31. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, persecution, sufferings, nakedness, perils, the sword?" He said, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, or dominion, or things present, or things to come, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's love is an everlasting love. It's an eternal love. God's love was bestowed upon his family before this world was even in existence. And there's nothing in this life, no man, no men, no circumstances, events, or anything else that can ever separate you from that love. No man's able to separate you from that love, and no man can take you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, as something man is not able to do. Something a little more simple. We'll come to Matthew chapter 22, Verse 41, the Lord asked a question. He says, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said, if he's the son of David, then how did David in spirit call him Lord? He's quoting back here in Psalms 110. If he's the son of David, why did David in spirit call him Lord? He would never do that to his offspring. Must be more to it than that. He says, for he has said unto him, sit down my right hand and make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Bible says, in other words, Jesus teaching here that he's the eternal son of God. Yes, he was in the lineage of David over here, but he was before David ever came in this world over there. So they had an answer partly right. He was the son of David, but he was much more than that. You know what it says about them there? He says, and from that time forth, no man was able to answer him a word. No man was able to answer him a word. No man is able to take you out of the hand of Christ. No man is able to separate you from the love of Christ. The disciples not even able to bring in the net of fish. Kind of reveals man's weakness pretty good, doesn't it? But let's take a look at category number two of some things that you are able to do, but only because God grants you the ability and the power and the strength to do it. Somebody needs to answer that. They ought to know you're in church. All right, let's go to category number two. Some things you're able to do only because God gives you the power to do it. Otherwise, you would be unable to do it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, you're going to find where Israel now is at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they're in position to cross Jordan's River to go to the land of Canaan, but they send spies into the land. And they send 12 spies to the land, and 12 spies spend 40 days over in the land. The spies come back. And we look at verse 30. In verse 30, two of those spies speak first. Two of those spies are named. They're Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, we be well able to go and possess the land and to take it. The other 10 gave testimony, said, we are not able to do it. Which one was right? Which testimony was right? Bible readers know which testimony is right. They know their testimony, and Joshua and Caleb was right. Now, Joshua and Caleb realized they couldn't take the land and possess the cities in their own power, but they knew that God's power had been demonstrated time and time and time again in their experience. They were down in the land of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues God sent down the land of Egypt that brought them out of the land of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part, and they crossed the other side dry shod. If God had that kind of power, then surely they could take the land. They'd be able by the power of God. The other 10 were down in Egypt. The other 10 saw the plagues. The other 10 saw the Red Sea open. The other 10 had witnessed all these miracles. But now apparently they are focusing on the giants and the great wall of cities. They said, we be not able. Did Israel eventually cross Jordan? They did. Did Israel finally settle in the land of Canaan? They did. They finally conquer cities like Ai and Jericho? They did. They did. Because the testimony of Caleb and Joshua was correct. They were able. God called the land of Canaan the promised land because he promised to give it to his people Israel. Now, God never makes a promise that he's not going to enable you to, you know, see the fulfillment of it. Israel should have understood, yes, there's giants in the land, great walled cities in the land, there's obstacles in the land, there's challenges in the land. But this is the promised land, a land that God promised. A land that God said we could have for our own. He would drive the nations out of there that were greater than us and mightier than us. And you find recorded in the 5th chapter in the book of 11th chapter, verse 25 in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses tells the people that no man is able to stand before you. And God will go with you, and he'll enable you to take this land, and he'll enable you to defeat nations that's greater than you are and mightier than you are, and no man can stand before you. God made that promise to Joshua after Moses died. And Joshua is now the commander and the leader of Israel. And in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And no man is able or will be able to stand before you. Not because Joshua was strong in himself, but the God of Joshua was, you see. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find that familiar scene where Israel and the Philistines are in a standoff. And the Philistines have a champion, the name of Goliath. And Goliath issues this challenge. He says, there be one among you that is able to do war against me and kill me, we'll be your servants. But if I slay him, you'll be our servants. Was there one able to stand before him? Well, before David arrived, apparently not. But as David arrives on the scene, he said, I'll go out and fight against him. And here's what Saul said to David. He says, you're not able. He says, you're a youth. You're a young fella. And Goliath over here has been a warrior from his youth. He is mature. He is seasoned. He's experienced. And you have none of those qualities. And on top of that, he's about three times bigger than you are. Well, from a man's perspective, Saul told the truth. On his own, David was not able to go out there. But Saul had forgotten some things that David still had up here and remembered. David said, God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant. And when he told Saul that, Saul gave in and said, okay, and started putting his armor on him. Now, I'd really like to emphasize this point here because I think it's very, very important. David, to begin with, started putting it on. But then he stopped, and he took it back off. He said, I've not yet proved this. In other words, the word proved means I've not yet tried this. I've never experienced going out to battle with all this kind of armor you're trying to put on me. It didn't fit David. It didn't fit David literally because Saul himself was much bigger than David was. But it didn't fit his experience. It didn't fit his conviction in his heart. This is not the way I've gone out before. I didn't put on armor like this when I slew the bear. I didn't put on armor like this when I slew the lion. But God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion, he shall deliver me. Those words no doubt came back in his mind. So David just took his little bag, went down to the brook, got up five smooth stones, put them in his bag, got his sling and his staff, and out he goes at a little shepherd boy. Out he goes at a little shepherd boy. When Goliath saw him, he began to mock him, make fun of him, ridicule him. I mean, Goliath was insulted that they would send out a young, small man with nothing but a sling and a bag with five smooth stones in it. So he began to really ridicule David. David, without the Lord, was not able. But was David able? Did he disprove the words of Saul? He was. Because God became his power. He took one stone out, put it in a sling, let it fly, hit the giant right in the forehead, battle over. Battle over. It was over before it even started. Here are people that in their own selves were not able, but they came able by the power of God, you see. That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Makes all the difference in the world. I come to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the Apostle Paul here says, there is no temptation taking you but that which is common to man. The word temptation here meaning trial. Now listen to what he says. He says, there is no temptation, no trial taking you except that which is common unto man. In other words, whatever you're going through right now, there's been somebody else who's gone through it too. There are some trials that's common to all men. Now, I may have a trial you'll never have. You may have a trial I'll never have, but somebody else has had it, I can assure you. I found out after that woman backed out and buying our house on the day of closing that that happens to a lot of people. I'm telling that story, experience, I found other people, so that same thing happened to me. Of course, that didn't make me feel a whole lot better, but anyway. There is no temptation taking man except that which is common to man. But God will not allow, the Bible says, will suffer. God will not suffer you to be tempted, to be tried above that which you are able. God knows your limitations. He knows you inside out. Here he's saying, hey, I will not suffer you to have a trial above what you're able. I want you to remember that. I'm going to have to remember myself. In fact, I believe I have lived this verse this year. Had trials this year I've never had. I've lived this verse this year. You know, that's one thing about the Bible. You can study the Bible by the letter and understand it, but until you have the experience, it won't mean near as much to you. Well, you can have an experience over here and never study the Bible, and then you study the Bible about that experience, and that'll mean a lot more to you. Well, here's a verse. I've known about this verse for years. I've preached on this verse many times. I've thought about this verse, but never have I thought about it like I've thought about it this year. There is no temptation taking you except that which is common to man. And God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation, as with the trial, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's something. If it wasn't for God intervening on your behalf and my behalf, we'd have experiences in life that we would not be able to bear it. And we would not have a way of escape that we could bear it. But God will do two things. He will not suffer you to be tried above what you're able, and then he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a golden nugget as far as I'm concerned. A golden nugget. I read the book of Revelation chapter 5, where it says the Apostle John looked, and there was a book in heaven. It was sealed within, and on the backside were seven seals. And then the Bible says, the Lord looked in heaven, on earth, beneath the earth, and there was no man able to loose the seals of the book. No man was able. This gets back over to the category of what man cannot do. And then he says the angel came, and John began to weep because of that. And the angel came and says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book. Here's a book he could not open, no man can open, in heaven or earth or beneath the earth. But Jesus Christ came along and he opened it up. There are things that man cannot do, period. And there's things man could not do without the power of God, but he can do it by God's power, by the strength that God gives unto him, you see. All right, this text says, and God is able. Now, let's focus on that just for a moment. God is able. How able is God? The text here says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. All aspects of grace, all subjects concerning the grace, whatever it might be, whether it be in eternity or in time, God is able to bring all grace in your direction. God is able to help you find a job where you can be at church on Sunday. God is able to bless you with a job where you can take care of your family. God is able to give you a job where you can serve him more productively, more fruitful in the future. God is able, my friends, to cause that MRI to go across your body and the doctors be shocked on the other side when they get the results. God is able. He's able to bring all grace in your direction. Ephesians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or all we think. No matter what you ask of God, God's able to do greater than that. No matter what you think about God, no matter how you're thinking about the things of life, God's able to do greater than that. Unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or all we think. How? According to the power that worketh in us. There's a power working inside you, I hope inside of me, that power is resurrection power. It's the power Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, what is exceeding great is this power to us, toward us that believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him his own right hand in the heavens above. In other words, the same power that Almighty God used to raise his son from the dead is the same power that works inside of you. It's the same power that enables God to exceed it abundantly above all we ask or think, according to that power. The Hebrew children understood something about that power. We spoke on that a couple weeks ago. When the Hebrew children were faced with the decision of bowing down to that image at the sound of the musical instruments or being thrown into a fiery, burning furnace, here's what they said to the king. They said, O king, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. For we know that our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. What a testimony. They were expecting a deliverance one way or the other. They were expecting to be delivered out of the furnace where they were expecting to die and be delivered out of the hand of the king and from this earth and go home to be with the Lord. Win-win situation. In this situation here, it pleased God to go ahead and deliver them out of the fiery furnace when he sent his son. And the king looked in there and he said, "Behold, did we not put three men in, but I see four, and one is likened unto the Son of God." They understood something about God being able. God made a promise unto Abraham. The day would come when his wife Sarah would have a child. He made that promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. 25 years go down the road. It has not happened yet. He's now 100. But here's what the Bible says about Abraham in the latter part of Romans chapter 4. It says, "Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he said, being strong in faith, he says, he embraced the promise and was persuaded that he which had promised these things was able to perform it." What happened when Abraham was 100? He had a boy. His wife actually had him. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Abraham and Sarah had a son when they were 90 and 100 years of age. And the Bible says that Abraham believed that God was able to perform what he had promised. We come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we have another event in Abraham's life when Abraham was told by God to take his son, his only son, on top of Mount Moriah and to make him an offering on that mountain up there, and Abraham did. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, remember, God had made a promise that through you and your seed, talking about Isaac, the miracle child, the promised son, that all the nations of earth should be blessed. And so how's that going to happen? When God tells Abraham, take his son, his only son, upon that mountain and to slay him on that mountain, how's that promise going to be fulfilled? Well, the Bible says over here in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Abraham in that event, it said, by faith, Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. If he could bring Isaac from a dead womb, he could bring Isaac from a state of death back to life again. Abraham believed that God was able to do that. That God is able. And the context here is God's able to bring all grace towards you. Notice the text again. I want you to notice the word all and the word every. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Shows he's a God of providence. Shows he's a God of activity. Anybody that can read the Bible, beginning at Genesis over here, and work their way all the way through to the other end, and believe that God is passive, that he has created the heaven and the earth and the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything else, and then wound it up like an alarm clock and just set it, and then doing nothing till the alarm clock goes off at the end of time. I don't know what Bible they're reading. I don't know what Bible they could possibly be reading. The Bible presents God as a God of action, presents God as a God who intervenes, God who overrules, a God gets involved, God interacts. God is not passive, God is active. He is proactive, as the world likes to speak about. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. It sounds like to me he's being active in this, don't you? Now, I like to talk about the grace of God in every aspect. Oh, I love to preach about the grace of God, that God's people, my friends, were embraced by before time ever began. Over here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For the grace of you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. Hear what he said there? Before the foundation of the world, before God ever spoke this world into existence, there was a God in heaven who foreknew a people and chose those people, elected those people, and named those people, and bestowed grace upon those people before there was ever an earth, a moon, sun, or stars. So I say, there goes Brother Lawrence, back before the foundation of the world again. You're right. And if the Lord had given me the power and the strength in the future, I'm going back before the foundation of the world again and again and again. You know why? Because your history and my history and the history of every child of God began before the foundation began. A lot took place before the foundation of the world that you need to know and understand. A lot of people never even heard about. Never even heard about it. And you get to hear about it on a regular basis. My goodness. I like to talk about that grace. I like to talk about the redeeming grace. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I like to talk about that. I talk about the grace of justification, Romans 3:24, therefore being justified by his grace. But I love to talk about the practical aspects of God's grace. I love to talk about the grace we stand in need of every single day we live upon the face of this earth. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Aren't you glad there's a source of help that's a little bit better than Obamacare network or whatever? Aren't you glad when you've gone to the throne of grace, you didn't get a busy signal? Aren't you glad when you went to the throne of grace, they didn't say shut down for a while? Aren't you glad when you go to the throne of grace, you don't have to worry about standing in line or, you know, being placed on hold or saying, if you want this, press one. If you want this, press two. I'm about ready to throw the telephone out the window. I dread trying to call anybody anymore. You got to set aside a full hour of your time to do it. And have patience. You can tell I have a lot of it. Aren't you glad you can go to the throne of grace 24/7? Aren't you glad God didn't have working hours? Aren't you glad that God didn't send out again busy signals? Aren't you glad that God said, well, I'll get to you after a while. Don't worry about it. I think when I go to check out somewhere, I've got to be plagued with making the wrong decision what line to get in. I'm just plagued with that. The shortest line is not always the quickest, I can tell you that. I get in line the other day at Target. This lady ain't got but two items. It's all right, I'll be out here in a jiffy. Well, then the cashier, being such a nice, sweet lady, says, don't you want to apply for a Target credit card? Well, tell me about it. So I got to stand there for I don't know how long while she explains the benefits of a Target credit card. And once in a while, I think I will. What I need to, well, just fill out this thing here. I'm not believing this. There's a place over there called customer service. I think you would qualify to go over there. But I didn't say nothing. I was nice. But I thought a lot. I like to think about that grace described in Acts 4:33 when the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there was great grace given unto them. I have needed some great grace. This past year, I'm telling you, I've had to have some great grace. My wife has had to have some great grace this past 12 months. January 1 of 2013, if somebody says, here's what you can expect in year 2013, I'm telling you, I'd have probably just passed out on the spot. But you know, I was able to get to this point of 2013 because we took it a day at a time, a week at a time. And the good Lord has been so good to us and granted us the sufficiency of his grace to enable us to bear the things we've borne because he has all power in heaven and also on this earth. In the 11th chapter in the book of Acts, we find Barnabas visiting the good brethren in Jerusalem, Antioch. He said when he had seen the grace of God, he exhorted the people to cleave unto the Lord and be zealous of good works when he's seen the grace of God. Do you know how to look for the grace of God? What do you see that tells you the grace of God is being supplied? I have never seen the wind, but I've seen what the wind can do. I've never seen the wind, but I've seen the effects of it. I can see the leaves moving out there now. You don't have to look. Just trust me. I've never seen the wind. What do I look for in the house of God that tells me that the grace of God is there? I look for people with happy faces. I look for people who sing in the spirit. I look for people who pray fervent prayers from the heart. And I look for people who give the undivided attention when the gospel is preached. And I look for the very fact that I know I cannot possibly preach
unless God gives me His Spirit, unless God enables me to be able to speak from His Word, to be give a message of edification unto the family of God, all those are the effects of God's wonderful grace in His church and His kingdom. And I look for the fact that sometimes somebody denies themselves and takes up their cross and comes home to be with the Lord's church. And they come down that aisle and they make their profession of their faith. And they're willing to confess before everybody here in a public setting they are a sinner, but Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. I'm telling you, outside the operation of God's grace, that will not happen. Outside the operation of God's grace, a man cannot preach. Outside the operation of God's grace, you cannot hear, you cannot receive, you cannot benefit unless God's grace is in your heart and stirring your heart and opening your heart where the gospel is flowing freely into it. If not deceived, I've seen the grace of God this day. How about you? God is able to make all grace, not just trickle your direction. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. May we be generous in the giving of our money, our time, our gifts, our talents, our efforts. You can never possibly outgive the Lord. Heard that all my life. I've experienced it. Like a man one time, a very wealthy man, somebody asked him, said, "How is it you're so wealthy when you give away so much?" He said, "Well, the Lord shovels it in and I shovel it out. And the Lord's shovel's just a whole lot bigger than mine."